One of the interesting subjects in the Bible, I've certainly found very interesting, involves an unusual word which appears over 160 times, and most of the time it is found in prophecy. In fact, it is so unique that it has its own name for study in commentaries. It's called Zion theology. Zion theology. And it's quite interesting that the word is used in many different ways. Churches use the name Zion in their churches. For example, the Zion Baptist Church. I've seen Zion Methodist Church, too. And others that would use it as part of their church name. We have all heard of Zionism and the Zionist movement. It began in the 19th century to establish a Jewish homeland in Palestine, or Judea, as the Jewish people like to call it. The Arabs today refer to Israel as the Zionist state. They won't use the name Israel, but they'll call it the Zionist state. Now, another place we find Zion is during the Christmas season when the world's finest choirs and orchestras perform Handel's Messiah. One of the numbers that is sung is taken from Isaiah 40 in verse 9. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. George Frederick Handel understood, at least in part, what Zion represented in the Bible. So we might ask the question here tonight, well, what is Zion? What is Zion? The word is found throughout the Bible, 160 times it's used. Well, what does it mean, or what does it represent? Is Zion relevant to the New Testament church? Is Zion relevant to the meaning of this feast? Well, that's what we're going to look into here tonight. The answer to the last two questions is yes and yes. You probably already figured that out. The way I ask it. I'd like to begin by looking at the historical background of Zion in the Bible. I'm going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5, where we first find it used or mentioned is in 2 Samuel chapter 5, when King David captures Zion, the fortress. And I'll read it here in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking that David cannot come in here. Now, that was an insult there that they were giving to David. And he didn't appreciate that insult either, that why even the blind and the lame, in other words, can keep you out. You wouldn't be, we don't have to put up our best defenses. Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion. Notice it said it calls it the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David because he changed the name. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, it's in parentheses there, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And I'm not sure that it's rendered in such a way that's easy to understand, but I've read in the commentaries, it was an insult is what it was, that because the Israelites had for over 300 years tried to take Jerusalem and Zion. They did take, and I'll come back to it, Jerusalem during the time of the judges, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. But verse 9, then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. David built all around from the Millah, which my center margin says the landfill, and inward into the city, or area that would become Greater Jerusalem. Well, this is the first place that Zion is mentioned in the Bible. The citadel was called Zion. But David renamed it the City of David. The origin of the Hebrew word has been somewhat uncertain. It may be from the Arabic or the Syrian or the Canaanite. It probably meant the tower or top of a mountain in Arabic. Or in Hebrew, the fortified tower, the fortified tower. It had been the Jebusite stronghold since the days of Joshua. In Judges 1 And in verse 8, Israel captured and burnt the northern portion of the city of Jerusalem. Probably we would look at it and think of it as a village of Jerusalem today. For that period of time, it wouldn't have been very large at all. They captured and burnt the northern portion of the city of Jerusalem, which was on the lower ground, But Zion, the fortress or citadel of the town, stood on the southern and loftiest mountain of Jerusalem, just below where the future Temple Mount would be. Temple Mount was on Mount Moriah. Just below it was the fortress of Zion, the fortified area, and they Jebusites had control of that for over 300 years. Even though the northern part of Jerusalem was taken by the Israelites, it took them 300 years and King David to finally capture the stronghold, as it's called in the Bible, of Zion. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, 2 Chronicles 5, turn over here. And verses, 2 and 3, this is at the time of the ark when the temple was completed. In 2 Chronicles 5, just verse 2 and 3, now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. The city of David, which is Zion. And where was it? Just below the Temple Mount, just below Mount Moriah, where that citadel was located. Verse 3, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. And that's the Feast of Tabernacles that this took place in. When the temple was finished and the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to the temple, Zion became the Temple Mount, as we will see, and became then Mount Zion, Mount Zion. And the name was transferred from the actual citadel to where the location of the temple was by constructed by Solomon. And it took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we just saw here. Actually, I'm in Chronicles. I'll go to chapter 7, just turn the page, and verse 8 and 9. At that time, Solomon, kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast for 7 days. And of course, they kept the 8th day too, as it just said there. This was not by accident that it happened to be dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles. There was important meaning in the temple being dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is where Christ, or the Lord, will dwell in the kingdom. And certainly in spirit, he was dwelling there in his temple that was constructed there by Solomon. It was God and not King David who chose Zion. It's interesting how it is, and one scripture is in Psalm 132. There's actually three scriptures in Psalm, but 132 is the most very clear and to the point. Let me get to it here, and I'll read it to you. Psalm 132 and verse 13. Yes, here we go. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And this is the resting place. This is my resting place forever. And so this became very important to God. He chose, David did not choose. David simply changed the name to the city of David after he captured the stronghold of Zion. And it was a stronghold for that day and age. And they were able to take it by slipping up through the water shaft. It's hard for me to explain it to you, but there's Wilson's Shaft, I believe is what it was called. And there's been dispute as to whether, at least the best I remember, as it was that they assembled up, that it went up through that shaft to get in. In other words, it wasn't a direct assault. It's like the walls of Babylon. I mean, Cyrus and with Darius, one of his generals, they had to lower the river and go under the gates when they were having a big celebration. Many times, strongholds and great kingdoms are not defeated by the frontal assault. It has to be by the sneak attack, by something that there is unexpected. And that's something that people should consider when the time for Israel's captivity and the end time takes place, that it probably will be something, as they say in the movies or whatever, the inside job. The Japanese almost pulled it off in World War II, didn't they, there at Pearl Harbor. And but the aircraft carriers were at sea. Had they been there in the port, it could have changed everything as far as how World War II ended up. But anyhow, moving on here. So it was God who chose Zion. God chose Zion because he loves Zion. Here in chapter 78, he loves Zion. It's not just, oh, that looks like a nice piece of real estate. I think I'll go and make my house over here. No, it's a little bit more to it as we go along. In Psalm 78 and verse 67 through 69, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. So God loves Mount Zion. And that was the area of Jerusalem that, of course, is Judah's inheritance, the area for their inheritance right there. And he chose the tribe of Judah, not Joseph, as it says there in verse 69, nor Ephraim, which was the firstborn, became the firstborn, took the place of Reuben. And many times when you see talking about Ephraim in the Old Testament, it's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, because Ephraim was the firstborn. And so when it says Ephraim, a lot of times it's talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. Coming back, Zion was chosen because it represented great strength and power. It, of course, was a fortified area. In Psalm 20, and in verse 2 of Psalm 20, again, this is a psalm of David. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Strengthen you out of Zion. This was a reason God loved it. It represented strength and power. And of course, God is strong and the Lord is strong. And he wanted strength, a place that represented strength. He liked that name. In Psalm 125 and in verse 1, again, we see that a reason why God wanted it was because of its strength. 125 and verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. It cannot be moved. It cannot be changed. In other words, it is strong. It is a stronghold of Zion. And so those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. The Lord has power and strength, and so he equates to that. Now, Zion represents God's kingship and rule on the earth. As we go now away from the history of it and how God chose that and had David, he was the one after 300 years to be able to conquer it. And it was not chosen by David, it was chosen by God. And he loved Zion, as it says in the Psalms, and it also represents strength and power, which, of course, that is what God has. Now, other things that we're going to look at here that it represents after we've gotten past some of the history of it, how it came to be recognized and used by God, it represents God's kingship and rule on this earth. It includes both the past, the present, and the future of God's rule in the midst of his people. And I think it's quite interesting when we look at this. We'll start with the past, of how it is figured, it was applied figuratively to in the past of, to God's kingship and rule on the earth. Zion was transferred from its original location, I think I mentioned this already, to the Temple Mount, which was not too far a distance, just an acre or two up to the top there, to where the Temple Mount was being built. The Ark of the Covenant was under the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple, which we hear about every year at the Day of Atonement. No human being ever entered this room except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This is where God, or Christ, or the Lord, in this case in the Old Testament, in the past, dwelt in the presence of Israel. And nobody goes in there except on the Day of Atonement and under the Old Covenant and when it was standing. Now, Psalm 48 is very interesting. I'd like to take a look at this and cover a few things here. Psalm 48. And in verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. This is interesting because we have it. There are three hymns that I'm going to refer to here in the next few minutes. And the first one in our hymnal, somebody asked me if we were going to, oh, I know it's because the word pianist was there, but I had a songbook in my hand with my Bible when I was coming up here. And at first when I had the question posed to me, are we going to sing tonight? I assured the individual I don't have a song service in my Bible studies, but but I am going to use this a few times here. Page 46, that is Psalm 46, hymn 46 is the correct way to put it. And here it is by Dwight Armstrong, Psalm 48, Mount Zion stands most beautiful. And the first verse and the third stanza, Mount Zion stands most beautiful, the joy of all the land. Now, in the New King James translation I just read to you, it said it's beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Well, spiritually, but not physically at this time, but the time will come when it will be both, when Jesus Christ returns. And I love that phrase that was used here, Mount Zion stands most beautiful, the joy of all the land. Well, what is Mount Zion today? Is it a physical location, or could it be something else that stands most beautiful and is the joy of all the earth? Well, we'll see. There is something else as we go along here. But here in Psalm 48, mentioned that, well, physically, is it the Mount Zion stands most beautiful, the joy of all the land, or the joy of all the earth? It's hard to see that physically today, isn't it? And certainly over the last 3,000 years, I was asked to write an article here back in June that is in the present Discern on the Temple Mount and its history. When you go through that and researching it, it is so bloody, the history. In fact, I appreciate the editors we have because they had to really edit everything down just to get it in there because as far as the length and so on. But some of the slaughters that have taken place and the killings over the year, certainly physically speaking, it was not most beautiful, but it will be. Now, it was most beautiful when Solomon's temple was built. I'll come back to that. I need to qualify that too, because it was beautiful. And nothing was spared. And what it represented, and of course that the Lord dwelt in the Holy of Holies. So that, yes, was. And actually, if Israel worshipped him, obeyed him, the beauty of Mount Zion would have spread to the other nations. But it did not, as we all know. but spiritually speaking, it has been we will see that it has been truly, you could say Mount Zion stands most beautiful today. It is the joy of all the earth when you understand what it represents today. And I'll be coming to that. So spiritually, the answer is yes. Physically, the answer really is no at this time and has been. When I mentioned some of the slaughters, when the Crusaders came in there, it's incredible. They just, the blood flowed almost to the horse's bridle. That was a term used in a book I was reading and researching for that article. And I mean, they literally decapitated the enemies, both Jewish people living there as well as the Arab peoples, their limbs, everything, all over the streets. It is anything but, that was anything but most beautiful. And you read in Luke chapter 21 about the times of the Gentiles yet to come, and you read in Revelation of some of the slaughtering that's going to take place. Then you read this scripture, well, you know, it hasn't really been that way, but it will be when the great king comes. And that's not David. That great king, of course, is a descendant of David, Jesus Christ. All right, let me go along here. In verse 2 here that I just read, it just mentioned that Mount Zion also includes and is the city of God and Jerusalem. It is also the city of God. It's a city of the great king. And of course, God in spirit, his presence is there. Interesting about verse 2 of Psalm 48. It's quoted by Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn over here to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 35 in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 35. And it says Jesus actually is telling the context here is to not take an oath, to not swear, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And that's taken right out of Psalm 48, verse 2. And I've read through that. It just didn't catch my attention or anything until you begin to start studying a little bit about Zion and realize Psalm 48 is very important as far as the descriptions here on what Mount Zion is. Now, in the song, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, it's on page 66, the third stanza, the third verse of the third stanza says, glorious, well, let me, well, yeah, I can read it here. I've got it printed. I don't need to open it, but it's on page 66, Glorious Things of the Air Spoken. On the third verse, the third stanza down, it says, Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Zion, city of our God. And once again, you see that it is very interesting how these things, and this is all taken from the Psalms too, by the way, these songs that we have in our present hymnal. Now, still being here, I'm still here in Psalm 48, verses 9 through 14. What's interesting there, I'll just kind of summarize, like the previous verses, it's dual. There is a dualism here, you will see. Now, the sons of Korah wrote this Psalm 48. They looked to the presence of Yahweh in Mount Zion for blessings and protection, as we look to Jesus Christ today in the church. And he said, I'm with you to the end of the age, and all authority and has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. And he looks out for us. He is our stronghold, isn't he? And so we begin to see a little bit here, in just a moment or two, where Zion is today. Let me finish here a little bit in the past. I want to go now to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. And this, the first, there's five books of the Psalms, and 1 through 41 is book 1, and every one of those was written by David. And Then there's other psalms later on that that's more mixed when you get into the other four books of the book of Psalms. Now, verse 15 here, turn the page again. In Psalm 15, verse 1 and 2, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Both Israel in the past and the church in the present can dwell in Zion if they follow verse 2. That's what he is saying. Because he's talking about in his holy hill. Where is his holy? His holy hill is Mount Zion. We will come back to the city of David when we come to the future of Zion. I want to mention that too here. Now, where God dwells, it is, quote, most beautiful, and it is the joy of all the land. Wherever God dwells, wherever the Lord dwells, wherever Jesus and Spirit is dwelling, it is most beautiful, and it is the joy of all the land. Now, in Psalm 137, now this is in our hymnal. It's number 113 in your hymnal. And we've had it in our hymnals for many, many years, going a long way back. And I'm glad we have it here in our present Kagwa hymnal as well. 137 and verses 1 through 6, it's a short one. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, well, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. And if I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. And if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. It's quite, you probably recognize the words there because we've sung it a number of times over the years and always was a very interesting song to sing. When Israel turned from God, he removed them from the land and from Zion. God doesn't dwell in the Babylon of this world. This is almost like people remembering God and his truth when they are in the great tribulation. They lament that they are now so far separated from Zion, just as the Jewish captives did at that time. Well, will this someday repeat itself? I think the Bible indicates that it may. All right, let's now look, that's enough about Zion in the past. How about Zion at the present time? Because you find Zion throughout the scriptures, and certainly it is very important at the present time. Let's go to Isaiah 28. Mr. Thompson used this the other day, and this is a it's quoted by both Paul and by Peter in their writings in the New Testament. Psalm 28, and in verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord, did I say Psalm? I'm sorry, Isaiah. I've been saying Psalms so many times, turning to all the Psalms, and no, this is Isaiah 28, and verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And of course, that foundation stone is Jesus Christ. We all understand that. Well, this is quoted by Paul and by Peter. I'll just turn to it quickly because it makes the point here. Romans 9, first of all, by Paul. Romans 9:33. And here he quotes it, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So Paul recognizes, by quoting this, what is he saying? Zion, the church is Zion. He recognizes that the church is, that Zion, I get it straight myself, Zion represents the church in the New Testament, prophetically. I mentioned Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. over here in 1 Peter 2. And verses 6 through 8, 1 Peter 2, 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I went 1 Peter too far. let's try 1 Peter again. Chapter 1 Peter 2 and where's verse 6? There it is. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Peter writes, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And I'll read verse 9, which I think is very encouraging to us in the church. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. so by looking at these two where they're quoted in the New Testament, we can see that now they recognize, two apostles recognize Zion, spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament, represents the New Testament church. notice in the book of Joel and the minor prophets. Let's go back to Joel between, Haggai and Amos. And we have the book of Joel, three chapters. Its theme is the day of the Lord, but has something to say about Zion. In Joel 2 and verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now, how does one call on the name of the Lord in order to be, quote, saved? One who turns in obedience and seeking God and coming in faith to repent of their sins. And then it says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. Is it in what, the physical location there's deliverance? No. It is representing something else, the church. Now, I don't know that Joel understood, because Joel was actually time-wise going back before Isaiah. And so he's one of the very early prophets here that we have in the Bible. But what he was writing, and probably like Daniel, some of the things he wrote he didn't understand because it's for the time of the end. It would have been kind of hard maybe for Joel or any of the prophets to understand entirely everything that they were given to write, that they were inspired to write. now this is also mentioned, Paul quotes this verse in Romans 10 and in verse 13. Now that's significant because that it's not my interpretation. It's Paul understanding this. And he will quote this, rather than taking the time to go read it, I'll just tell you, it's Romans 10, verse 13, where this is quoted, showing again, Paul understood. Now, Zion is talking about the New Testament church. So Mount Zion and Jerusalem are the church today where the Lord dwells. Now, in the minor prophets, let's go forward to Haggai, just before Zechariah, third one from the end of the Old Testament, in Haggai chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9. Haggai 2, 6 through 9. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple, the second temple, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, how was the second temple, when it was constructed there and finished, wasn't very pretty. Later, Herod spent 46 years bringing in marble from Italy or whatever to really beautify it and make it nice. But it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And yet, I will fill this temple with glory. How was it? What was that glory? It was Jesus Christ coming to it. He is the desire of all nations. And he came here and he is the, that's what brought glory to that temple. The Son of God is what brought glory. Then verse 8, silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple, this second temple, shall be greater than the former, than Solomon's temple. Why? Because the Lord's presence came to it. Not just in spirit, but actually in flesh, because of course he had become one of us. And so he walked in it. And I'm not talking about just the building that has two rooms, but the whole courtyard area is called the temple. And he did not walk into the Holy of Holies, that at least he doesn't say that he did. And he couldn't have anyhow, because priest would have arrested him or whatever. But that whole Temple Mount area was the temple. And then the building was on the mount. But there were many things, places for the priests all around there where they stayed when it was their course to serve for their week and all of that. And the people assembled there to be to hear things that would be taught. Verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's interesting. In this place, in this temple, I will give peace. Now, did that ever happen? That temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It was cleaned off the Temple Mount by 135, the Bar Kokhba rebellion, I think it was, that the Romans, there was nothing left. In fact, in around the 650s, when the Muslims invaded and took it over, they were looking, where was Solomon's temple? And some Jewish people said it was here. And that's why the Dome of the Rock was placed where it was, and where it is today. And forgot the man's Arabic name. He was the caliph over Damascus. He came down. This was long after they had conquered Jerusalem and all of Judea, and wanted to know and was asking as though just for information. And then that's where the Dome of the Rock was placed. And I do believe it's today the place. Now, others have disagreed, scholars have and so on, but it faces the Mount of Olives and the Eastern Gate. And Jesus Christ, the Eastern Gate was sealed by Solomon the Magnificent in 1545. He was a Turk, Ottoman Turk. The reason why? Because I always understood that the Jews' Messiah would come through the Eastern Gate. So he wanted to make sure that could never happen. Jesus Christ came through the Eastern Gate the first time when he came into Jerusalem there before the final Passover. The Eastern Gate was open. And now it's closed and sealed. If you're standing on the Mount of Olives, you look across the Kidron Valley there and you can see it. And the outline of it and how it was sealed shut. Well, when he comes and descends and the Mount of Olives is split open and you have a new valley, he's going through that Eastern Gate. And there's no stones there that they're going to stop Jesus Christ. I don't know what condition the Temple Mount will be in, because there will be great earthquakes and everything at that time, destroying much of the city. You read in Revelation. And I don't think the Dome of the Rock is going to look too too good. When we were there years ago, we were able to not only go inside the building of the Dome of the Rock, but go down under the rock, which they believe is the foundation rock and stone of where the Holy of Holies actually was built on top of it at Solomon's temple at the time. All right, let me get back here on track here, what I want to cover. So actually we see here, I wanted one other thing here. Verse 9 I said, and then I got myself off track. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace. Well, I'm going to turn over here to John 14, verse 27. And in this place he did, 1900 years ago, give peace. And it was at the last Passover. And we read this at Passover every year, John 14:27. And Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Yes, and going back now to Haggai 2 and verse 9, "In this place I will give peace." And he did through Jesus Christ, the one, the desire of all nations, who came to this second temple and brought greater glory to it than that which was had at the time of Solomon's temple. So in the present time, yes, you find in many of the prophecies talking about Zion, it really is a symbolic of the church. The apostles understood that. And so if you're studying prophecy and you look at the context of how the word Zion is being used, a lot of times it's talking indeed just about the church today. That quote back there in Psalm 48, which I always have admired and liked that quote, that applies to us. Mount Zion stands most beautiful. The church stands most beautiful. Is it because it's great, huge, and big? No. It's because it lives by the truth and follows it and obeys God. And that is something precious to God. That is most beautiful, to find a group of people that believe in the truth and practice the truth and follow it in all of the commandments of God and all of the things of the teachings and examples that Christ has given. And it has come out of the world and gives up the things that the world calls Christian, but are not. We could go on about that. All right. Yes, so Mount Zion does stand most beautiful today. It is the joy of all the land or all the world. But the world doesn't realize it yet. They will realize it when Jesus Christ returns. All right. We've looked at the past, how it was symbolic in the past and in the present. How about the future? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, again, this was read the other day, but that's okay. I don't know how we can go through the Feast of Tabernacles without repeating certain scriptures. All right, Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the mountains of the on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" Well, what is the mountain of the Lord? It's Mount Zion, isn't it? "To the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore." Notice in verse 3, when Jesus Christ returns, the law will go forth from Zion. How will it go forth out of Jerusalem, the city of God, or Mount Zion? He is calling people today to teach the nations and the world tomorrow. Notice, turn over here to Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah 30, and verse 20 and 21, verse 20. "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Yes, we are being trained to do a work, and we're going to be under the direction of Jesus Christ. The law will go forth out of Zion. Let me add to that a little bit. The truth, all of it, not just the first five books of the Bible called the law, but all of God's word is going to go forth out of it. And how is Jesus Christ going to send it forth from Mount Zion, or yes, Mount Zion or Jerusalem. Well, he's got all of the saints are going to carry it out. They're the ones being trained, and as it says there in Isaiah chapter 30, the people, they're going to see their teachers. They're going to hear them, and they will be given guidance. And that's the thing that people need today. We have a lot of people, hundreds and thousands and millions, who faithfully believe in God, but they lack guidance. And they have to be guided in truth, and to follow truth. And that will happen when, of course, Jesus returns and it goes forth out of Zion, the law. The church is Zion, and it will carry forth from Jerusalem the law and the truth of God to the nations. Verse 4, it says, I need to go back there to read that real quickly, as I had turned up to chapter 30. In Isaiah 2, verse 4, and he shall judge between the nations. Again, how is he going to judge between the nations? Let's look at a couple scriptures in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6. Yes, Jesus Christ is going to judge between the nations. Here Paul, in addressing a problem in Corinth, brethren taking brethren to court over legal issues or matters, whatever. And in that, he gives us quite a teaching here, but he's giving it to them as a correction. In 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? How is Jesus Christ going to judge the nations? He's going to use the saints. Jesus Christ, it says in John 4, and I think verse 4, baptized in the River Jordan. Then in parentheses, not him, but his disciples in his name. He delegates. And he was there teaching them and delegating to them to do that, but it was in his name. And likewise, yes, we're going to judge the nations. He says even the angels here, which would be the fallen angels, in his name. And it won't be us. I mean, we will do that, but we will be following in his direction and with his spirit and mind, doing it the way that he would want and to have it done. In Revelation 20, we see here as the millennium comes, Revelation 20 and in verse 4, and I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God. It's a very long verse. What I really want to talk about is the very first part of it. I'll read it again. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. We're going to be, and of course at the end you see it rain for 1,000 years. Yes, we are going to be judging. So when you go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and he will judge the nations. How is it just one time, or is there will be a continuous time of judging the nations, but he's going to what? Delegate that. And yes, we have a part. We will judge the nations, as Paul said. Jesus Christ is judging them, but he's giving us, allowing us to carry out much of that judgment. And of course, he will judge us, won't he? The Father judges, but he delegates to the Son, who's worthy, who's bought us with a price, to carry out that judgment. And as we see in the book of John. Okay, let me get back here. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8. And shows again in the future. Here in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, again the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. Well, is he jealous for, what do you mean? Why is he jealous? Is he just jealous for a hilltop? Or is it something else that it represents? With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Well, it's what it really is representing here in the future. And it will be holy because Christ will dwell there. And there is a temple that's going to be built. Is it the third temple or the fourth temple? I raise that question because of the abomination of desolation, which will take place where it ought not to. You know, for 15 years before the second temple was completed, the altar was out there in the open air where it's supposed to be, and they did evening and morning sacrifices. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's going to be a full temple building. Numbers are important in the Bible. Seven, of course. You see seven throughout the Bible, perfection, completion. What about three? Emphasis. You find many times things will be repeated three times for emphasis in the Bible. We'll see. I don't know. I can't say dogmatically, but I think that the third temple is going to be the one Jesus Christ is going to build. That is explained in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Something is going to have to give there on the Temple Mount for the abomination of desolation to happen, or for the evening and morning sacrifices, because the government of Israel will not allow the Orthodox Jews to even begin to get up there to do anything. They're afraid they would start World War III. That's what our guide told us when we asked him the question when we were on tour over there many years ago. But at the appointed time, as it says five times in Daniel, at the appointed time, it's going to, the world conditions, the conditions in the Middle East, it's going to change so that it will start at the appointed time and not before. You would have thought that when the Six-Day War in 67 was over, that they had everything. And what did they do? They gave administration of the Temple Mount to the Palestinians as an olive branch. It didn't work. And the Orthodox Jews were so upset about it because Moshe Dayan, the general, gave it to the Palestinians because they wanted the temple to be built and remove everything that was up there. But they're a minority. Well, the time is going to come whenever that appointed time is. And structures are going to change up there in that Temple Mount. And something will happen so that they can have the evening and morning sacrifice. Whether it will be an actual third temple before Christ returns, my doubts about that are because it says in Mark chapter 13, there, the Olivet prophecy, about whatever verse it is, 31 or 32 in there, when you see the the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, well, where's that? Where it ought not. And we'll see. Maybe there will be. That would mean then that the temple Jesus Christ would have would be the fourth temple. I think the number three. I'm speculating here. This is not dogmatic, but I'm just letting you know it came to my mind here. It's not in my notes. See, you're getting a bonus tonight. Things come to my mind like this. All right, let me get back and finish here. I only have 2 minutes to go. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And by the way, I'm pretty close here. Pretty close. In Hebrews 11, verse 10, of course, a faith chapter, talking here of Abraham. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And again in verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This city is a part of what is the future Zion. In Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23, in verse 22, Paul writes here, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Notice what he called it. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Verse 23, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which is what? The previous verse, Mount Zion. Okay? Now, one thing about that general assembly, you might, if you have a center margin there, you notice that it says a festal or feast gathering instead, but the translator said general assembly. But it actually means a festal or feast gathering. You'll have in the center margin on the new, not only here in the New King James, but the New Revised Standard Version, the Complete Jewish Bible, also by David Stern, all have that same thing, the festal or feast gathering. It is a festal gathering in general, or will it be a specific feast, like this feast? It's interesting. The first temple, Solomon's, was dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the church has come to Mount Zion. Christ dwells in his church. He dwells in his church. I came to establish, I came to build my church, Matthew 16:18. Now in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, just to turn the page here, for here we have no continuing city that is here on this earth, but we seek the one to come. We seek the one to come. And it will be the Zion of the future. In Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, just a couple verses, 47:1, the kingdom of God, that is after Christ has returned and there is a temple established. And here in chapter 47, now it's only two verses I want to read here. In verse 47, verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar, and down to the Dead Sea, bringing the northern half of the Dead Sea back to life after being dead for millenniums. The point here is, in this verse, and as you read the rest of it, it's going to be a beautiful temple. And the Lord is going to dwell in that temple. And if you turn the page over to chapter 48 and the very last verse of the book, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, it says, giving the measurements. And then this, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, and a virgin would... what? Bring forth a child and you would name him Emmanuel, right? And not the Lord is there, but God is with us. Emmanuel, that was what, of course he was named Jesus, but Emmanuel was what he would be, God with us. And here we see that in the millennial temple, what you have here in the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel says, God is, of course, the Lord is there. The final scripture, well, no, it isn't second to final. 1 Corinthians 15, again, the future about this and Zion and the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 through 28. In verse then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now that's a quote, that's Psalm 110, verse 1, most quoted Old Testament verse by New Testament writers. And verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. This is Revelation 21:4. It's interesting the things that Paul understood long before the book of Revelation was given. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him, that is the Father who put all things under Christ, is accepted. He's not under Christ. Verse 28, for now all things are made subject to him. Then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, Christ, that God may be all, God the Father may be all in all. And of course, that leads us then to the final scripture, Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, and verse 2 and 3, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy city, descending out of heaven from God. Now, the great city and the holy city, Jerusalem, was also Mount Zion, wasn't it? Several different names that were used for it in a spiritual as well as a physical sense, but especially in the spiritual sense. This, what we see here in Revelation, is the ultimate Zion, where God the Father will dwell with all those who are in his family. He will dwell in this eternal Zion. We will dwell in the eternal Zion with the Father and the Son. Well, we have come here to this feast to assemble before Jesus Christ, who dwells in Zion and is present in this feast. And we can truthfully say today, Mount Zion stands most beautiful. It is the joy of all the land.